I find it very interesting. Pastor says, see how well you know your hymnal. Now, we have seen many hymnals in our lifetime, and this one is a very familiar one. But the choruses that are in the back, it's very interesting to me because you have sung choruses I've never sung in the back. Same hymnal. I've traveled all around, and some new choruses to me. So either I'm getting real forgetful, which is highly possible, or even in that hymnal, I'm finding some new choruses. So at least the hymn parts, I know those. One of the exciting things about knowing the Lord is not only obviously knowing him, and in my case, I thank him for the privilege that I get to come and I get to teach and really share things I myself have just learned. You know, I've not just learned yesterday, but I mean, as I learn things, I can't hold it in. I want to tell you about what I've learned. And I get to do that. What a joy for a, quote, occupation. But what I really get impressed with is as we travel around, we go to different churches. And I've been to Poland, to Germany, to Luxembourg, to Britain. We go to Britain every year ministering. Up in Quebec, they speak French up there. I don't speak French. My wife does. She gets us through. And then they have translators for me, of course, speaking. And on one occasion, I was in Poland, and in the back, we had a group of Russians, we had a group of Germans, we had some Poles, and a couple Americans. And they told me, which was interesting, first time in their memory that Christians from Russia and Germany were in the same room in Poland. And yet they were brothers. And that's the part that gets me. Once you know Christ, no matter where you go, you very quickly feel comfortable with each other. And that to me really says it is a family. And then what also always amazes me and excites me is I find people who know somebody I know. And pretty soon you start, it's kind of like family reunions, and yet you never saw each other. I find it a real privilege to be up here in Pennsylvania. I'm not trying to build up anybody's heads big, but we are extremely impressed with the pastors that we know and have met and dealt with up here. I think it's because you're in a liberal state, certainly compared to South Carolina. But the churches and the pastors are fabulous, and sometimes we wish we were up here too. We seem to come up a lot to speak up here, so we do enjoy it. Those of you who are interested have questions that you don't get answered from me, I do have an email newsletter I send out. It doesn't come out, you know, every Monday, so you can count on it. It comes out as I get to it and have time, and I answer questions, but I also accept, you know, questions from you direct, and I get back to you within two or three weeks. If you're interested in our newsletter, sign up on the sheet back on our table. There is one condition to signing up. If you, who are at all internet alert, find some article that you think I should know about, you also ought to write me and say, hey, I found this article you ought to read about, because that's where I get a lot of additional help. So you may want to sign up for that. It talks about sometimes simple things like pray for us. We're driving up to Pennsylvania, and other times I go in about the EU, other times about current theological trends or threats to the church. So it varies, but if you're interested, sign. Be sure to write so I can read it. The other thing I mention is there is a website, in addition to my own, called Prophecy Today. It's by a fellow named Jimmy DeYoung. And every week he does radio interviews of several people, and every Saturday I give a 10-minute interview on Europe that updates things too. So you can do that. It's on demand. You can just go to the website, and that will help keep you informed on some of the things that are happening. So I think we're all set. The computer is ready. I am ready. And I trust you are. We've been talking about setting the stage, and as I've said before, the next prophetic event is the rapture. That is the catching up of the church. That is it. That could occur at any instant. But obviously, unlike what some people sort of envision, God doesn't just flip a switch and we go from the church age to all the tribulation events that you've read in the Bible. He's preparing a stage, so to speak, even today, of putting things in place so when the rapture does occur, the tribulation will just begin and everything will be kind of in place for those events. So that's why we've called it setting the stage for the final act. And I put a question mark because I'm an engineer too, and we're always cautious. We don't know if we're right at the final act yet, but we believe we are certainly toward the latter days. Since Sunday, we've been trying to cover different areas of how the stage is being set. Last night, I talked about Islam, the political aspect to Islam, and how I believe the Lord will actually remove the power of Islam from the politics and the military right after the rapture and before the tribulation. Tonight, we're going to look at Israel. There is so much misunderstanding about Israel that I feel it's crucial for you to understand the very fundamentals of Israel and how it is setting the stage. So we're going to look at that right now. The events of the Middle East over the last 12 to 18 months appear to be setting a stage for a final act. Romans 13, verse 11 says, "Knowing the time, now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation or deliverance nearer than we believe. The night is far spent," in other words, nearly over, "the day is at hand." As Christians, we are looking for the blessed hope. We need to be prepared for that. We need to be excited about it and study the word. The Middle East is the main stage on which I believe the final act will take place. We need to look at that stage. Recently, a leading member of the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt told the Arabic language Iranian news network Al Alam that he would like to see the Egyptian people prepare for war against Israel. Mohammed Ghanim reportedly called for the closing of the Suez Canal in order to block the flow of petroleum from Egypt to Israel. And just last week, apparently a plot to bomb an Israeli ship in the Suez to do that very thing. The Muslim Brotherhood is the ones that at this point appear that they may take over the parliament of Egypt. So they're very involved. What they say, we need to be aware. They are saying to the Egyptians, prepare for war with Israel. The ongoing Middle East crisis that began in what was called the Arab Spring about a year ago began in Tunisia with demonstrations against the repressive government. It then passed over Libya and spilled into Egypt and is still not settled in Egypt today. It then moved back and inflamed Libya with the net result of overthrowing the government of Muammar Gaddafi. Today there are demonstrations and riots in many of the countries of the Middle East. That includes Lebanon, Jordan, Sudan, Gaza, Syria, and many others. Just a quick glance at the countries surrounding the Mediterranean Sea reveals that the political, financial, and social instability is increasing every day, and it is filling the entire region. Throughout history now, there's always been tensions within and between these nations of the Middle East. There's never been really peace between them or with each other. However, regardless of the events that have triggered the crisis, no matter what happens in these countries, the press, the international bodies, and individuals say the cause, the problem is Israel. It's always Israel. I almost think if somebody sneezes in one of these countries, it's had to be Israel's behind it. Now, this tiny nation of Israel represents only 4% of the population of the Middle East. Yet it is constantly the focal point of the controversy. And we, as Christians, I hope you already know, why is that so? But the world keeps asking, why this nation is the problem? Why should a nation the size of New Jersey occupy so much of the world's attention? Well, Israel is a very unique country. It has a unique history. Few people realize that Israel is the only democracy, true democracy, in the Middle East. A democracy in which both, notice, Jewish and Arabs vote in their elections. Jewish and Arab citizens of Israel get to vote. That's not allowed in any of the other countries. They vote freely and they have a say in the country's politics. If the Arabs would just sit back and wait a few more years, the majority of the Knesset, that's the parliament of Israel, will be controlled by Arab Muslims, and the nation could be run by them. So why don't they wait? Well, we're going to see why they are not waiting and why they're pushing. Israel has the highest literacy rate in the Middle East. It provides the most vibrant economy for its people, both Jewish and Arabs. There are people, Arabs, who have left Gaza because life is better in Israel. And they aren't involved in the politics of things. They want to get out of the Arab-controlled areas of Israel because Israel treats them better. Despite the tremendous success of this nation of Israel, Israel is now surrounded by its enemies and is constantly engaged in an ongoing battle for its very existence. Now, our interest is not politics. It really isn't, okay? But we always need to remember certain things, no matter how you study the scriptures in world events. Remember, Paul told us in Ephesians 6:12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." We need to recognize that this whole world around us is not just a material world. There's a whole spiritual aspect on it. There is a battle going on that's unseen by our eyes and constantly trying to deal and counter God's plan for history that I spoke on Sunday. It is trying to follow Satan's plan for history. In addition, Satan's allies, if you will, are rebellious angels. They aren't always even obeying him. They all do what they want to do. That's part of being rebellious. It's very easy to be caught up in our daily life and forget the unseen spiritual dimension around us. Conflicts and crises in the world have two elements. They have the human element and the unseen spiritual battle that is going on. As long as you understand that, you can understand history and see how these events work. To view history and the events of the world apart from a spiritual understanding of this reality limits our understanding or comprehension of our world. Without that understanding, we are like little children trying to make sense of an adult world. And so obviously, if you're in a good church being taught the scriptures, you'll have a better understanding of what is going on in this battle. To try to interpret these events in the Middle East, apart from a biblical foundation of the history of Israel, will always cause you a problem to understand the Arab-Israeli relationships, and certainly almost always leads to wrong conclusions. So now, let us try to understand the foundation as we look at God's word and discover his purpose of history and the reason that, in reality, Israel is the key to unlocking history. We got to begin at the beginning. That's the simplest part. You always start at the beginning. The history of God's dealing with humanity served to manifest, and I've repeated this from Sunday, manifest his attributes to show that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he is just, but also merciful, gracious, but very righteous in his judgments. And that judgments can mean paying the price for your sins. So this is all part of our God. His graciousness, his mercy, we see in salvation. And if you've known Christ as your Savior, you've experienced that personally. The whole purpose of history is to show these aspects of God and to recognize them and praise him for what he is and who he is. So therefore, it was through a specific nation and people that God chose to manifest many of these attributes. Isaiah 46:13, Isaiah tells us that God says, "I will bring near my righteousness," that's his attribute, "it shall not be far off, my salvation shall not tarry, I will place salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory." By keeping his promises to Israel, God will reveal that he is truthful. He will reveal that he is trustworthy. He will never go back on his promises. And he will also show the world and Israel he is all-powerful, sovereign ruler of the universe. As we looked in a previous session, I showed you that there was a prophecy of hope given from the very beginning. It's the first prophecy of the Bible. And it was a prophecy of hope that said they would deliver, God would deliver the world from the power and influence of Satan's usurped earthly kingdom. The kingdom that came in when Satan rebelled and got Adam to also fall and disqualify as God's leader. That hope was salvation through the seed of a woman. Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between thee, that's Satan, and the woman. Between thy seed, that's Satan's seed, and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. We know from God's word that that seed of the woman is the Messiah, a very unusual term in the ancient world that this was written in. The seed of a woman suggested no man involved. Therefore, it's really telling us from the beginning, we're talking virgin birth. And so it is very unique. Somewhere the seed of a woman in history will bring the deliverer, the Messiah, to correct all that Satan has tried to counter of God's plan. Thus, God's trustworthiness is demonstrated if, now notice, and only if, the Messiah overthrows Satan and Satan's kingdom and establishes his own earthly kingdom on this earth. From scriptures, we learn that the Messiah is to come from the nation of Israel. Therefore, Israel is the key to history and to seeing the correction and the doing away with Satan's kingdom and power. Ever since that prophecy, Satan has been striving to prevent the fulfillment of that so that he can maintain his kingdom. If he can destroy Israel and the Jewish people, prior to the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth, then the Messiah couldn't have been born, and he couldn't have saved us from our sins. Once Jesus Christ was born, lived on this earth, died on a cross, paid for our sins, and was resurrected in the third day to prove that he'd conquered death and had done it, from that point on, Satan's future is pretty dim. However, he continues to fight, because Satan doesn't understand everything. Now the only way he can retain his kingdom is to stop the Messiah's second coming that God promises, and that coming is contingent on one specific thing, that the nation of Israel turns and cries out for the Lord Jesus Christ to save them as a nation. The nation of Israel, by definition, must be Jewish. Therefore, if Satan can destroy all the Jewish people, there is no nation of Israel to repent and turn to Christ. Christ can't come back and take the kingdom back and establish his kingdom, and Satan goes on his merry way. Well, if there's Jewish people, but Satan could destroy the nation of Israel, there is no nation, and again, Christ can't return to this earth. So that's what Satan's trying to do, is stop that. He tried in the beginning to stop the seed of the woman. Now he's trying to stop the second coming of the seed. So his goal is to prevent the fulfillment. Therefore, Israel is his enemy. Following Adam and Eve's expulsion from Eden, Satan began to divert mankind from seeking after God. As men turned away from their Creator, God in his mercy and his grace reached out to one man in an idol-worshipping evil world in a place called Ur. I always like Ur. Ur just comes out of you, okay? Place called Ur in the Middle East. He chose him to become the father of a nation that would ultimately bring forth that promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, and that man was Abraham. People always ask me, why did God choose Abraham, and why did he choose, sometimes they'll say, that people. That nation. And I know what they're really thinking. Well, as God reveals his attributes and glory to humanity, what better way than to start with someone the world would easily overlook? Not a great, well-known man, but some unknown. Abraham was an ordinary, yes, sinful man whom God chose and developed into a spiritual giant. Abraham shows literally that each one of us, God could use any one of us in his plan, and does. He can use nobodies. That's exciting. I think it is. Through the ordinary individual from an idol-worshipping culture of Ur, God brought forth a nation of Israel. Because the Messiah would come through Abraham's descendants, Satan has continually targeted them in order to maintain his grip on his earthly kingdom. As I said, many people have asked me, why did God choose Israel? Well, the answer God gives is in Deuteronomy 7. In a few minutes, we'll be looking more at Scripture, but I think you should look at Deuteronomy 7. So turn to Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy 7, God's basically saying to us that Israel demonstrates God's love and, above all, his promise-keeping trustworthiness. Deuteronomy 7, we'll start at 6. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people, that means unique people, unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. Now, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath or the promise, the covenant, which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. The Jewish people are a special people, a chosen people above all the people of the earth. The reason is not because they are the biggest group of people on this earth, not at all. It's because God can demonstrate that he loves them. And he can demonstrate that what he promised them, he will fulfill. Now, if he doesn't fulfill it for them, how can you be sure that when you trusted him as your Savior, your sins are paid for and you're going to have eternity with him in heaven? You see, it's very crucial. No other reason is given in the whole Bible for choosing the Israelites. By the way, what about us? It's the same with you and me. Now, you're great people. I've already said you're great people up here in Pennsylvania and all that. But, you know, the reality is you and myself, we're not really wonderful, perfect people. In fact, the Bible says it very clearly. The Bible says we're all sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. We don't measure up to God's perfection because we sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. So not one of us can say, God, you need me because I am wonderful. Of course not. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's nothing in us that makes us worthy of God's love and of his favor. God also says that, frankly, we are worthy of death. Spiritual death or separation from God in a place that he originally prepared for Satan and the rebellious angels, and that place is hell. But God says the wages of sin, our sin, is death, both physical and spiritual separation from God. So the next time you question God's reason for choosing Israel and those people to be his special people, think about yourself. Are you a special person to God? Well, actually, you are. He sent his son into the world to die for you. Do you deserve special treatment by God because of who you are? And the answer is, no, you don't. No, I don't either. All right. Does God love you and offer you salvation because you deserved it or because of his mercy, love, and grace? You see, he did that. And that's the only reason. It's grace and mercy and his love. God used the nation of Israel to demonstrate that mercy, love, and grace to both the Jewish people and, interestingly, to you and me. So we're no different than they are. We need to think about that when you hear the slurs against the Jewish people. God says in Genesis 12, well, let's take a step here. God's going to use Israel as a channel or a media to demonstrate and declare these very attributes. So as we watch Israel, we can see, in a sense, God and his choosing of us and what he does with us. So if you'll turn now to Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, God gives some very unique four promises to Israel. In fulfilling them, God will reveal to all mankind that he is trustworthy. Notice Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Four promises given to Abram at that point. He's going to have a great nation come from him. He had no children at this point. His name would be great. Have any of you ever heard the name Abraham before just now that I've been reading it? You've heard it, haven't you? Certainly, his name is great. To make Abram a blessing to those who bless him and a curse to those who curse him. If any of you here have had medical treatment recently, in all likelihood, whatever they did had its original research and planning and solution come from Israel or a Jewish research facility. Any of you use a computer? A cell phone, you say, that's not a blessing. Well, it can be. Has come from Israel. It is amazing. Culturally, musically, countless ways, God has blessed the world through Israel. But he also, through Israel, has tested the world and how they would treat his people. And countries like Britain, where the sun never set on the empire, have lost their empire, and you can trace it directly to their treatment of the Jewish people and the land of Israel. And the British Christians over there will acknowledge it and recognize it. Britain lost the most precious country in their empire, India, right after they turned against creating a nation of Israel, after they had promised to create that nation, and God did with them. He will bless those who bless him, curse those who curse him. Finally, to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham. There's where the Messiah came from. That's where, if you have eternal life today through Jesus Christ, it came through this promise to Abraham of the Messiah. He would bring spiritual deliverance and ultimately brings physical deliverance to the earth also from the curse of sin. It will be restored to its original state and ruled by the Messiah. The key to understanding Israel's unique place in the world and in God's plan is to understand and recognize the unseen battle that Satan is trying to stop all four of those things to prove that God isn't trustworthy. He must prevent God from fulfilling these four promises. If he can do that, then no promise of God's can be counted on. And obviously, you know the end of the story. He can't stop it. But that doesn't stop Satan from trying. Throughout history, he's been attempting to do this, and one of the ways he's been trying to do it is to corrupt or destroy the nation of Israel so they aren't qualified to carry out God's plan. The book of Esther is a good example of how Satan used Haman in one of his many attempts to destroy the Jewish people. He has been doing that ever since. He used Herod to try to stop the Messiah. He has done it over and over. Let's try and look and see how he has worked through history to try to corrupt or disqualify Israel from fulfilling the four promises given to Abraham. When God chose Abraham, he separated him from the peoples of the world. With Noah and the flood, God, in essence, began everything, so to speak, again. And as people multiplied, all these peoples or nations were called the Gentiles. God, with Abraham, begins to separate the world into two groups, either Gentile or Jewish. That's it. Not North and South in the U.S., not Scottish, Irish, or anything like that. It's either Jewish or Gentile, two groups. When God promised the Messiah would come through Abraham, Satan immediately began to focus and concentrate his opposition upon Abraham and his descendants. Because if he could corrupt them and disqualify the line so the Messiah couldn't come, he wins. At the time of the promise, Abraham and his wife were without children. But God made the following statement in Genesis 13, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward, southward, eastward, westward. For all the land which thou seest to thee, I will give it and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. They didn't have any children, and he's being told, you're going to have all these descendants. Wow. Just as Satan deceived Adam, or deceived Eve, and used her to tempt Adam, Satan now used Abraham's wife Sarah to offer an alternative to God's way of having the children or the seed. You see, they didn't have children. They apparently couldn't have children. And so Sarah said, I have an idea. Let's help God out. Since God had promised an heir and she was past childbearing, she urged Abraham to do it man's way instead of God's way. Listening to his wife rather than God, Sarah's Egyptian handmaid, that's why they're not Arabs, they are Egyptian, Egyptian handmaid Hagar, to conceive a surrogate child by Abraham. They named him Ishmael. To hinder God's plan, Satan had attempted to divert God's plan from the Messiah and the line, and he tried to stop it, but Satan can't hinder God when God is working. 13 years later, God repeats the promise now to 99-year-old Abram. Now, I don't know about you, but at 99, it would shake me up to think I'm going to have children. Let alone my poor wife. Okay. So 13 years later, God repeats that promise. He repeats it in Genesis 17. But this time, he specifically names Abram's wife Sarah. Almost like saying, now don't get this wrong, Abraham. It's got to be your wife Sarah. As the one who would bear the child. And he names the child Isaac. His plan was for the Messiah to come through that bloodline and only that bloodline. Genesis 3:15, God had promised the deliverer would descend from them. Now God defines it even further. And he says that promise is through you, Abraham, and your wife, Sarah. So in Genesis 17, verse 19, we're going to read what God says at this point. Genesis 17, verse 19. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And notice, I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant. And notice, his seed after him. The Arab world today is trying to convince everybody that they are of the seed of Abraham. And you will see that all the Arab nations come from Ishmael. And that's true. But they are trying to say the promise was to come through them. But God's word, the scripture says, no, through the son Isaac alone is the promise to come. Now, notice very carefully, God did not abandon Ishmael. God promised to bless him. The covenant or promise of scripture, however, was given to Abraham, and that could only apply to Isaac. And it occurred 23 years earlier was the promise given, and when Isaac comes, the seed begins. It's important to recognize now that all the Arabs of the world are descendants of Ishmael, and all the Jewish people are descendants of Isaac. It's a split at this point. And the battle in the Middle East is a family affair, if you will. It's the Arabs through Ishmael against the Jewish ones through the offspring of Sarah and Abraham. So unlike last night when we talked about the battle of Gog Magog, I said those were the non-Arab Islamic countries. They too are after Israel because Satan's using it. But now we're talking, this is an internal family fight, so to speak. The Middle East crisis began at this point, and it continues to our day. Satan has used Ishmael and his descendants in an attempt to corrupt or destroy the Jewish people. For in doing so, Satan hoped to prevent the Messiah's first coming. Even Herod is tied back to Ishmael when he tried to kill the children. Isaac, like his father Abraham, had two sons. He had a son Esau and a son Jacob. Once again, God specifies the son that is to carry on the promise, the younger son Jacob, and not Esau. We won't read it, but Genesis 28 and 35 and 48 go into it. In Genesis 28, we will look at that. In Genesis 28, verse 8, we will read, "Now Esau is angry. You know the story. He loses his blessing. He is to serve his younger brother. That's tough to do. And obviously it's not his line that God has chosen to bring it. So in verse 8 we read, "Esau, seeing that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father." In other words, he said, "Ha ha, boy, my dad says have nothing to do with those girls." All right. "Then went Esau unto Ishmael and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of" who? Ishmael. You see, to get his father's goat, Esau marries the daughter of Ishmael and joins his line with Ishmael so that they could constantly fight against Israel. And the descendants of Esau wound up with the people of Edom. And as I said, Herod is a descendant from Edom. And so the line has continued to fight Israel. This marriage alliance intensified the conflict with the multiplying Arab peoples and the descendants of Isaac and Jacob. God renamed Jacob, and he called him Israel, or Israel. He fathered 12 sons. That always shakes me a little because 3 were plenty for me, but he was able to handle 12, all right? He fathered 12 sons, and from him come the 12 tribes of Israel. They were to possess the land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God repeated to each of them the covenant promise would continue through them. Throughout history, Satan has sought to destroy this nation because through Israel, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, was born. And for Israel, Jesus Christ will return to this earth to fulfill God's prophecy and destroy Satan's power once for all. Israel is the key to the fulfillment. God used Jewish men of Israel to both write and keep the scriptures, our Bible. You have God's word because of these Jewish men. According to Zechariah 12, when the nation repents of its sins as a nation and turns to the Messiah, God the Father will order his son to return to this earth to conquer, and it'll be conquered like that. It's not a long, drawn-out battle. Satan, and destroy Satan's kingdom, and then to crush Satan's head, according to Genesis 3:15. His power will be gone forever because God promised to Adam and Eve that he would do it, and when he does it, God keeps his word. This explains the anti-Semitism that was seen in 1492 in Spain. What happened in 1492 in history? I was listening for a key phrase. I don't think they teach it much. Columbus sailed the ocean blue. Okay. You've probably never stopped to think about it, but when Columbus decided to find the New World, he had to get money to equip the ships. So he went to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella of Spain. And he said, "Will you pay for this trip for me to go to the new land?" Well, up until 1492, Spain was two different countries. King Ferdinand, Queen Isabella. Spain had the largest Jewish population in the world at the time. They married and united Spain, and they needed money for their kingdom. And so it was very simple. They looked around Spain and said, "How do we get money to also pay for this Columbus guy?" And they said, "The Jewish people have money." Now, just so you understand why the Jewish people are good with money, prior to this in history, they were not allowed to have any business, I'm talking about when they were in Gentile lands, any business except finances, banking, and money. Now, if you had to get your livelihood by your banking and financial ability, don't you think you'd get pretty good at it? Because if you didn't, you'd starve. So they were wealthy. They offered the Jewish people choices. They said, kiss the cross, get baptized, and become a Christian. You can stay in our country and keep what you have. Or you can get out of Spain, but leave your money behind. Third choice is, we'll kill you and we take your money if you stay. And so there was tremendous persecution of Jewish people in 1492, and it financed Columbus's trip. Very interesting. In Russia, there were pogroms in the late 19th century persecuting the Jewish people. In 1940s, Hitler had the final solution. He was going to destroy the Jewish people, and he destroyed almost between a third and a half of the Jewish world population. In World War II, Satan was trying to stop the coming Messiah through that. Today, the world is turning against Israel as Zechariah said it would. In Zechariah 12:2, he says, behold, I make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about. When they shall be in siege both against Judah and Jerusalem, and in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdenstone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. God says the day is coming when the entire world is going to turn against little Israel and Jerusalem. Like a millstone around the neck, that city Jerusalem's a problem. Open your newspapers, turn on your internet news, and Jerusalem is in the news somewhere. It is a problem even today. This will occur at the end of the tribulation. So if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you won't be here when this occurs. When God saves them, after the whole world is ready to destroy them, then God will show that he keeps his promises. As the world turns to destroy Jerusalem and the Jewish people, Zechariah continues, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Remember what God promised Abraham? I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. They shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. They shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Those last phrases mean how grief-stricken a person is to lose their firstborn son. And he says that's where Israel will come. In tears, they'll turn back and say, it really was Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. Come and save us, Lord Jesus Messiah or Christ. That day will come and Israel will respond. God will manifest his grace, mercy, and forgiveness of the nation of Israel and will show his everlasting, never-ending love for his people. God will fulfill his covenant, as I've said many times, Leviticus 26, verse 42, where he promised he would remember the nation of Israel. Leviticus 26, 42 says, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob. Why Jacob? Well, Jacob's the line. Oh, my covenant with Isaac. Oh, Isaac's part of the line. And also my covenant with Abraham. God wants you to understand the promise wasn't through the other nations or the Arabs. It was through these men, the Jewish people. And he says, will I remember? And I will remember the land. God is not forgetful. The biblical word remember means to look back on something, think about a promise made, and then to take an action. I believe this table says, this do you in remembrance of me. It's the same word. Look back on the death of the Lord, stop and recognize what it means to you. Now you're remembering. You're not forgetful. You're just thinking on it and what he's promised, and you do it until he comes. That's the future. When he comes, you go with him because of it. So God says, I will remember Israel. As he regathers Israel to their land, God must cleanse them or atone for them. I talked about that Sunday morning when we first came. Ezekiel 36 says, God speaking, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Then will I cleanse you. And now, a new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. By the way, that's what he does with you when you receive Jesus Christ, isn't it? You see the parallel about his love for Israel and his patience for Israel and you and me? And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness. This is why Israel is a key. You need to understand it to unlock history, because it is setting the stage today for that final act. When God restores Israel, his love, his trustworthiness, his keeping his word is revealed to the entire world. And it's revealed to those who are trusting him, and those who doubted him will know that he keeps his promises, both to Israel and to us. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're counting on that exact same God to lovingly work with you, patiently correct you when you're wrong, to turn you back, and to develop you into his people to serve him. We are his bride. That is different than a nation of people that are his also. Two different groups. But the love, the grace, the mercy, it's the same God in the same way. Some final thoughts. Satan employs anti-Semitism as a tool to destroy the Jewish people and to prevent the Messiah's return to restore the earth to what God intended from the beginning. Satan employs anti-Israelism as a tool to destroy the nation and prevent the nation from repenting and the Messiah returning. Now, I must say one thing. It appears highly possible that Israel in the Middle East today is the nation of the final form in the final act that Jesus Christ will come back to. But don't get disturbed if it isn't. It's hard to imagine it couldn't be. But we need to remember, it might not be. It may have to split. It may have to go through other things before the final act. So we have to be cautious. It's just like you don't give a date that Jesus Christ is coming back on. Just keep that in mind. However, there are many things in history that occurred in 1948 make it very hard not to believe that it's setting the stage for that country. To deny the Messiah will return to establish his kingdom. To say there is no millennial kingdom, that's what covenant reform theology, new Calvinist theology, and emergent theology teaches. To deny that is to deny clear biblical teaching and in reality promote Satan's hope of ultimate victory for himself. If you don't believe there's a coming earthly kingdom, you're really siding with his view. And in doing that, you allow many things to happen that could, in a sense, help Satan to try to achieve that goal. As Satan actively pushes for victory, we should proclaim the gospel to all men while there is still time. That includes the Arabs. We need to share the gospel. In light of this, how should we live? We should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, as the Bible tells us to in Psalm 122:6. The peace of Jerusalem is Jesus Christ coming back, so you're praying for his return. We're told to pray for that. We should be out proclaiming the gospel of salvation to both Jewish and Gentile peoples while there is still time. Each of us must decide where we stand. Have you trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation? Paul wrote, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. Jesus Christ walked on the earth for 3 years. He had 12 men walking with him. They all looked very much like his disciples. They all heard every word that he spoke to them. They were taught by him, and one of them looked very much like he was righteous, and he was not. That was Judas. And so no matter who you know in your church, you may say, oh, they're Christians. Each individual is the only one that knows totally in their heart. Have they received Jesus Christ as their Savior? Have they seen the Spirit that's indwelling them and transforming them into the new creation of Jesus in Jesus Christ? So we must be sure the gospel is preached, even if we think everybody in the room is a Christian. Everyone must think. You don't have to remember the day, the hour, the minute. But you know in your heart that if you died at this moment, you go to be with our Lord. If you have the least doubts, talk to the pastor. If you say, well, maybe I could have been saved and lose it, come tomorrow night and find out why you can't. Okay? But please, don't leave here uncertain of your eternal destiny. Finally, I love this. Revelation 22, 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. By the way, who's the bride? That's the church. That's us. And what do we all say? Come, and let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The invitation is to all men, all people of all time, to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the example of Israel. Oh, Lord, I understand that it's crucial to history. It's crucial to the events that you have planned for the latter days. It is crucial for Jesus Christ to come back and rule on the throne of David and establish his kingdom. But, Lord, I thank you personally that as I look at your patience, your love with Abraham, your love with your people, Israel, your love for the Jewish people, your love for nobodies, and that you allow them to be with you, to know you personally as their Savior, their Lord, and their bridegroom in the church age. And you allow us to be part of your purposes and plan for history. Lord, that's just marvelous. I praise you for your attributes of love, grace, and mercy. But Lord, may I not forget that you are also just, righteous, and holy. And therefore, those who would reject you as their Savior must face those attributes of you. We who've received you will never face them. But those who reject you must face your holiness, your justice, and your ultimate and the ultimate separation from you if they do not receive Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I pray if there be some in this room that don't know you as their Savior, oh, Lord, trouble their heart. Let the Holy Spirit convict them of them being a sinner and need a Savior, that they would not have any peace until they settle that issue tonight by trusting in you through seeing your word, your promises, and recognizing that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, work there now. Bless each one who does know you. Give us assurance, comfort, and blessed hope as we read the news and see the events of the Middle East. Lord, that should just excite us and not cause fear or dread. May we reflect that to the people around us who do have fear and dread and express the confidence we have in our God and his word, because you do keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.